Father, we come before you today. We thank you for the blessings of this feast. We thank you for those who are here in person, those who just made it a better time for us and hear this ministry. And we pray that you'd bless them for making this journey, for being here, for worshiping you as we find within the Word. Father, we also pray and we give praise to you for Wilson and Jennifer and their new arrival. And we just pray that you'd be with those also hurting today and that your healing would be upon them. And Father, we give you all praise and we thank you for the good things you've given to us. And we pray that you'd be with us all. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. And amen. Y'all may be seated. Again, I want to give my congratulations to Wilson and Jennifer, Sarah Elizabeth Mwangi. So we have a new addition to the ministry. It's always nice. I'm sure a blessing for those, for Wilson and Jennifer, and for us. I'd like to also thank everybody for being here, those especially those who came afar. I believe, if I remember right, we have Montana, I believe, and of course Canada. Don't think we have anything more north. And we have folks all throughout the country. Ohio, I believe, right? Ohio. So many, many places, many states represented. And just like to, again, thank Arkansas and other places I'm trying to think of off the top of my head, but many, many states. And I'd just like to thank everybody for being here this feast. It's been a special feast. It's been a good feast. And partially, certainly because of your involvement and your here. Savior, as you might guess from the slide, I want to speak about the resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah and our Savior. We've talked a lot about our Savior this feast, and we should. As Yahshua fulfilled the Passover through his death, we know that he fulfilled this feast through his resurrection. He fulfilled the feast of unleavened bread through his resurrection. It was during this time, during this message, I conquered death and the grave. As I was preparing this message, I was considering what was greater, his death or his resurrection. In many ways, they're equal in importance and value. Without Yahshua's death, we would have no redemption for sin. And without his resurrection, we would have no resurrection of our own. You see, our resurrection is based on his resurrection. So we're reliant upon his resurrection. If he had never conquered the grave, we would have no grave to conquer because we are reliant on his resurrection. It's only through him where we find the promise of eternal life, find the promise of redemption. In John 11, verse 25, Yahshua said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." I don't think there's a greater promise that within this life, within this universe. We know we have the assurance through our Savior that though we die, we will someday live again. As we reviewed his death during the Passover, today again I want to review his victory over death and proclaim to everybody that we serve a risen Messiah, a Messiah that is no longer in the grave. I want to begin by explaining an important concept, and that is first fruits. And I do apologize for those who were at the first fruits study Bible or study, but it's never bad to hear things again. So we're going to review some of the same concepts we reviewed this last Sunday. Again, repetition is never a bad thing. Now I want to begin with Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we find here that this is a description of the wave sheaf. And it says this, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying to them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. And the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Of course, morrow after the Sabbath, that's Sunday. And since this offering is all about the feast and the agriculture and what this time represents, it's done during this feast. It's always been done during this feast. It says, "And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto Yahweh. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yahweh for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, and the fourth part of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread," and we talked about this, looked at this in depth during the study, bread, which is basically just bread in general, food, parched corn, or that which we would roast, nor green ears, until the self same day that you have brought an offering unto Yahweh, your Elohim, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So again, this passage is a description of the first fruits. And we know that that occurs during this feast. What do we know about this offering? Well, we know that it's the first fruits of the barley harvest. Interestingly, the cycles changed a little bit. We know scripturally that in Exodus, the wheat was not yet very tall and the wheat wasn't destroyed. But the barley was, because it says the barley was in Abib. And Abib basically refers to the dough stage. Because it was in the dough stage, it was brittle. And it was destroyed through the plague. We also know Deuteronomy 16:9, and also from Jewish antiquity, including Josephus and the Mishnah, they all state that Israel could not harvest or eat of the new grain until the wave sheaf was offered. And that's an important concept to understand agriculturally. They had to offer the wave sheaf, or that Omer offering, before they could begin the harvest. Again, this point is important when confirming the month of Abib. And we certainly don't want to postpone the month if we understand the agriculture. It's an important concept. The barley, in this case, was the very first grain that would ripen. In fact, we see in Scripture, in one place, it's called the first of the first fruits. It's the first of the first, it's the very first. And again, as we're going to see, this represents Yahshua the Messiah. Now, we also know that this offering began the count of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. It was counted, the account would start on Sunday when the wave sheaf was offered. 49 days where they would count, 7 complete Sabbaths. They would add a 50th day, which would put this day on Sunday every year. That's why it's observed on Sunday every year. So it begins a count to Pentecost or Shavuot. We also know that the wave sheaf offering occurred during, again, this feast. And that is why we always do it within this feast, the Sunday within the feast. We also know that the wave sheaf consisted of an omer or barley. How much is an omer of barley? How much is an omer of barley? Well, an omer of barley is roughly 1/10 of an ephah. Of course, that probably doesn't help a whole lot. 5 pints, that might help a little bit more. A half a gallon. We all know what a gallon is. So an omer, an offering, is about a half a gallon. That's what they had to have for the month of Abib. Keep in mind, as I explained during the first study this Sunday, the agriculture will ripen differently depending on the location in Israel and also the elevation. It all matters. So I think it's about a 2-month cycle there for the barley. So how does all this fit into the resurrection? I mean, here we're talking about barley and we're talking about agriculture and all these agricultural facts or information, but how does this fit in to our Savior? We see how it fits in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23, it says, "But now is Messiah risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." So there it is. And if you look at that word in the Greek, it refers to the firstfruits and draws back to the firstfruits offering we find here in the Old Testament. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die." So you see, Adam began a cycle. Through Adam, we know that death entered in. And death has continued because of that sin. But it goes on to say, "Even so, in Messiah shall all be made alive, all those who accept him. But every man in his own order." Messiah the firstfruits, there it is again. Messiah is the firstfruits. He's the first of the firstfruits. He's the first to be resurrected to eternal life. Afterward, it says, "They that are Messiahs at his coming." So we find Paul here describing and speaking about Yahshua's resurrection. He says that Yahshua has become what? He says that Yahshua has become the first fruits of them that sleep. When he uses the word slept here, he's referring to the death or to the grave. Goes on to say, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. As we know, the man who was resurrected from the dead was our Savior. He's the only man that's ever been resurrected from the dead, again, to eternal life." That makes our Savior very unique. Or we know there's certainly been many believers to be resurrected throughout the history of mankind. We even know that after Yahshua's resurrection, that many saints, it says, were resurrected in Matthew as a witness. This makes our Savior's resurrection special. Just as a wave sheaf was the first fruits of the barley harvest, Yahshua was the first fruits of mankind to be resurrected to eternal life. And again, his resurrection is why we're here today. His resurrection will make our resurrection possible. Are between the wave sheaf of the Old Testament and our Savior and his resurrection in the New Testament. And why this concept of first fruits is so important during this feast, I explained during the first fruit study. Yahshua, as we know chronologically, we'll see this, he was resurrected on the Sabbath. But when did he become the first fruits? He became the first fruits on Sunday. You see, he was resurrected Sabbath, but we know that he was in the garden Sunday. He was presenting, and we'll see that, well, he was presenting himself on a Sunday. Now in John 20, actually we'll see that in just a moment, John 20, we see this account, 10 through 16, it says, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So they came to the sepulcher. Yahshua was gone, and they went home. But we see that somebody stayed behind. It says, but Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. She was crying, she was sad. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Yahshua had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She said unto them, because they have taken away my master, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Yahshua standing, and knew not that it was Yahshua. Yahshua said unto her, woman, why weep you? Whom seek you? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if you have borne him hence, in other words, if you have moved him, if you have moved the body, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Yahshua said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, that is, which is to say, Master. So we see the account here. Several amazing, amazing things we find within this story. We see here that Mary was at the tomb. Again, all the other disciples, they came and they went. And they went back home. But Mary was special. Mary had a fervency for Yahshua that really few had. And she stayed. She stayed. She was weeping at the tomb. She, at one point, she looks, gazes into the sepulcher, and she sees two angels. Angels asks Mary, why is she weeping? And she replied by saying she did not know where they had laid the body of Yahshua. It's interesting here. You think Mary would be more surprised to see the angels. We also don't know what happened to the angels. But we see that after this, she turns around, she sees Yahshua. But something very unique about this story, she believed that Yahshua was a gardener. Now, there's a lot of speculation as to why she believed Yahshua was a gardener. Some believe that Yahshua somehow concealed his appearance supernaturally. Others believe that Mary's view of him may have been obscured. Either one of these explanations is possible. I tend to believe the first. I tend to believe that he supernaturally concealed his appearance. We see also in another account when he was with the disciples that he was walking with them. He was with them. They saw him. There was no obscurity, and yet they did not recognize him. Not until he was ready for them to recognize him. So I believe here that this was some supernatural way of concealing who he was. But as soon as she realized standing, it was a light bulb that went off. She realized who it was. She realized standing there was a result. You see, at this point, she was looking for a dead corpse. She was looking for a dead man. She was looking for the body of Yahshua. She wasn't looking for a living Yahshua, for a living Savior. She was looking for the dead. She turned around, but we find here that she heard Yahshua's voice. She recognized it. She turned around. She said, Rabboni, which is to say my master. Prior to this moment, again, she believed that Joshua was dead, that his body was taken elsewhere. So she wanted to know where his body was at. Now, I'm sure in this single moment, she had a flood of emotions. Can you imagine? I mean, you knew Joshua. You were with him. You heard what he said. By the way, he told him that he would be resurrected. It's kind of surprising that they never remembered that. But we don't see evidence of that, that they remembered. We see evidence that he shared the fact that he would be resurrected. Well, I'm sure at this point, she had a flood of emotions. She was probably a bit confused. But I'm sure just overwhelmed. Overwhelmed and thrilled beyond belief that here he is. He's living. You know, we watched the movie Risen last night. And it gives you an idea of the emotions that the apostles must have felt. Realizing, seeing for the first time the man that they thought was dead is alive. And that's what this feast represents. It represents our Savior is alive. It represents that he conquered the grave. It represents that grave could not hold our Savior, that he conquered death. And as a result, listen, we too now have the ability to conquer death. Now, what was Joshua doing there? What was he doing there? Mary mistook him again as a gardener. I believe he was there offering himself as the wave sheaf. This was Sunday. Again, he died Saturday. We'll see evidence of that, but he died Saturday. He was resurrected Saturday. And he is now in the garden Sunday presenting himself as the wave sheaf. Just as the high priest in the Old Testament would wave the Omer offering on Sunday during the feast. We find here Joshua, after being resurrected, he's in the garden as a gardener. I believe that he was representing himself as the wave sheaf under the Melchizedek priesthood. Now we know from the Bible that Joshua was in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. I'd like to talk about the chronology of his resurrection for just a few moments. In Matthew 12, verse 40, Joshua said this. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Notice that it says three full days and three full nights. It's amazing what these people have to do to fit his resurrection in between Friday and Sunday. Many will begin counting long before he was in the tomb. But Scripture says that he would be in the tomb. He would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. It's an important fact to remember. It's an important fact to recognize that he would be in the heart of the earth. He would be in the tomb. He'd be in the sepulcher for 3 days and three nights. This doesn't begin when he comes into Jerusalem, as some say. He said that he'd be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So that is the mathematical equation we have. And we can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. And that's why, again, they have to perform mental gymnastics to try to make this all fit. But we know it doesn't fit because it's not scriptural. So when we count, again, it doesn't work. So what was the chronology of Joshua's resurrection, of his death and resurrection? I'm going to share with you a scripture. This is probably the one I use most often. And I believe through this we can find the chronology of Joshua's resurrection, when he went into the tomb and when he came out. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of Elohim. This man went into Pilate and begged for the body of Joshua and took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in the sepulcher, and it was hewn in stone where never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation. So that was the preparation. What day is that? The preparation. It is, but it's never called the day of preparation. The only day called the preparation is Passover. That's the only day of preparation, and it's to prepare for the feast. So this is the preparation day. And it says the Sabbath drew on. What is that? Or the Sabbath, that's the first high day. That's the first high day. That's the annual Sabbath. You see, this feast has two Sabbaths. It has one on the first day, right after the Passover, which is what this is referring to. And it has one on the last day, the day we're in right now. And it says, on that day was the preparation of the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and behold the sepulchre and how the body was laid. And they returned. When did they return? Would they do this on a high day? No. They would not do this on a high day. This was a day after the high day. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the command. So what day is that? What day is that Sabbath day? The Sabbath day there is Saturday. It's the weekly Sabbath. So that's the chronology. So we have the weekly Sabbath, right? That's the time they rested. They would have prepared the spices when? Friday. The high day was then when? Thursday. Yahshua died when? Wednesday. Yahshua then partook of the Passover when? Tuesday night. It's not hard. It's real simple. And when you count the math, it comes out, shockingly, to 3 days and three nights. It's not hard. Took the Passover Tuesday night at evening, just as we did this year, by the way. This year doesn't happen too often, but this year followed the alignment as we find from Scripture. So that feast also would have ended as it is for us this year. So here's a few citations I've added. So I'm going to read this just one more time. It says, the same had not consented to the counsel of deeds of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of Elohim. So this following is Wednesday. It'd be Passover, Passover day. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Yahshua. See, he had already died. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein and every man before was laid. And that day was the preparation. Again, that's Passover preparation. That's Wednesday. Now the following starts Thursday, the high day. It says, and the Sabbath drew on. So again, that would have been referring to the Thursday, to the start of the unleavened bread. And the women also came with him from Galilee, followed. This was before they went with him with the tomb. And behold, the sepulcher and house body was laid. Then Friday, they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And then they rested according to the command the Sabbath day. And that would be the weekly Sabbath. And notice it says according to the command. Why doesn't Scripture say, or this was null and void? Because now Yahshua has died and he's resurrected and all of that old and archaic law is no longer necessary. But it doesn't say that, does it? What it says is that they rested according to the command. That command was still very much, very much required. Now, what time frame? Well, we know that Yahshua died 3 p.m. roughly, right? And we know that they had to put him in the sepulcher, and there were some preparation there. Probably was put in the tomb, certainly before the high day, but probably somewhere near sunset. So Yahshua was resurrected 3 days, three nights, sometime right before the end of the Sabbath, Saturday evening before sunset, from what I see. So I want to share with you a citation. This is a great quote. It's from the Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. This is a Christian Bible, by the way, but he has a lot of little tidbits of information, a lot of great notes. And here's a note. I took a picture of this with my phone. So he says this: Christ was dead for three full days and three full nights. He was put in the grave Wednesday just before sunset. So he's right on there. And was resurrected at the end of Saturday at sunset. Again, right on. He understands it. Good Friday should be changed to Good Wednesday. I agree. No statement says that he was buried Friday at sunset. This would make him in the grave only one day and one night, proving his own words untrue. Verse 40, I again agree. The Sabbath of John 19:31 was not the regular weekly one, but the special Sabbath of the feast. See notes on John 19:31, so on and so forth. So great source. And again, for those interested, it's the Dake's Annotated Reference Bible. I want to transition now and talk about the importance of Yahshua's resurrection and our resurrection. Because again, this day is all about resurrection. It's all about the fact, again, that our Savior conquered the grave, giving way for us to conquer our graves. As we've already seen, Yahshua was the first man to be resurrected to eternal life. Not the first man to be resurrected, but first man to be resurrected to eternal life. Lots of men have been resurrected, but only one to eternal life. Our own resurrection is, again, reliant upon his resurrection. You see, if Yahshua never died, and if Yahshua never was resurrected, guess what? We would have no Savior, and we would have no hope of our own resurrection. It is so critically important that we understand the importance of the death and the resurrection of our Savior. So I want to share with just a few scriptures today. First one is John 11, and we're going to read verses 20 through 27. And we know the account. This is Lazarus. We're not actually going to focus on the resurrection of Lazarus, because I want to focus on something else here. But it says, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Yahshua was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Yahshua, Master, if ye had been here, my brother had not died. You see, she realized the power that Yahshua had. And that's the kind of faith we need as believers. It really is. That we just need to realize that if Yahshua was here, or if Yahweh is active, that these things will occur. So you see, she understood that. Goes on to say, but I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of Yahweh, Yahweh will give it you. Yahshua said unto her, your brother shall rise again. You see, he understood, and now she thought the resurrection. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Yahshua said unto her, I am the resurrection. And that's what I want to focus on. He is the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. What an amazing testimony. Goes on to say, believe thou you, or believe you this. The saith unto him, yea, master, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of Yahweh, which should come into the world. So what lesson do we see in this passage? Where Yahshua tells Martha here that he is the resurrection, that he is the life. Now we know from the story that Yahshua would resurrect Lazarus, and everyone was amazed at him resurrecting Lazarus. But I believe the most important part of the story is what we find here. I believe the most important part of the story is what Yahshua shared with Martha. As believers, it's important that we recognize the source of our salvation. You see, that is a unique message we find tied to this feast. We don't see that message necessarily tied to some other feast, but we see that message uniquely tied to this feast. The fact that Yahshua was resurrected during this feast. It is during this time that we understand that we have hope of the resurrection, because this is when he was resurrected. It's important that we understand that. It's important that we recognize that without him, there is no hope of eternal life. And that all happened during this feast. And for me, that's the real message behind this feast. That's the real message behind this time. As we again pour over his death during the Passover, we should be pouring over his resurrection now, recognizing and realizing that only because of him do we have an opportunity for eternal life. Without him, there is no opportunity. In John chapter 6, Yahshua said these words. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of Elohim is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Yahshua is that bread of heaven. He is the one who came. He is the one who died. He is the one who was resurrected. He is that bread. He is that bread. And I believe in some ways we see that through the unleavened bread. Because what does unleavened bread represent? Sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread represents sincerity and truth. Yahshua says that he is the bread of life. That's the meaning. Yahweh gives us physical things to do for spiritual reasons. He tells us to eat unleavened bread all 7 days of the feast because I believe it represents sincerity and truth, and and inevitably points to our Savior. Now, we've talked about Yahshua's resurrection. We've talked about how our resurrection is, again, reliant upon his resurrection. I want to share with you a passage confirming this and showing this parallel. 1 Thessalonians 4, we know this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, it says, but I would have you, not to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Yahshua died and rose again, even so them also which slept in Yahshua will Elohim bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of Yahweh, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Master shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Master himself, so listen to this description. Listen to the description of Yahshua's return. It says, for the Master himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump or trumpet of Elohim. And the dead in Messiah shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Master in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Master. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul begins here by encouraging us not to be sad. Not to be sad when we see believers die or pass on. Not to be sad. And why is that? What's the reason for this? Or the reason is simple. We have Yahshua the Messiah. And when we have Yahshua the Messiah, we have the hope of a resurrection. We have hope of eternal life. So with that hope, we see here that Paul says, don't be sad. Don't be discouraged. Realize that there's something greater awaiting in the future. And that's true in so many ways. When we speak about the resurrection, as human beings, we're very short-sighted. But when we realize, even partially, the promise that awaits those called and chosen, there is no comparison to what we have now. There's just absolutely no comparison. But again, this message of everlasting life, that's the message we find through this feast. Again, without Yahshua's death and resurrection, we would have no hope. We would have no salvation. It's only through him where we find these promises. And it began again with his death. Through his death, he offered redemption to all of mankind. And then through his resurrection, he conquered the grave. And when he gave us redemption and conquered the grave, he gave us redemption of our sins and then that ability to also conquer the grave. Now, some people ask, when will this happen? We don't know for sure, but I believe the evidence points to the Feast of Trumpets. We certainly know that Passover unleavened bread has been fulfilled, right? Passover has been fulfilled through Yahshua's death, and unleavened bread has been fulfilled through his resurrection. And I think we see in Scripture in Acts 2 where the pouring out of the Holy Spirit fulfilled on Pentecost. So now we're waiting. We're waiting for the next feast. We're waiting for the Feast of Trumpets now from a prophetic standpoint. I believe that's when this will happen. Paul here describes Yahshua's coming in the first resurrection. It says here that Yahshua is going to descend from heaven with a shout. Now, just try to imagine this for just a moment. He's going to descend with a shout with the voice of the archangel. And I guess, you know, in my own mind, I have to think that there's something very unique about the voice of the archangel. Something maybe a little bit more powerful than the other voice. Another voice. This is the voice of an archangel. And the trump of Elohim. Some believe Paul is describing here a secret rapture. I'll just address this real quickly here. But, you know, that we see anything but a secret rapture here. Again, it says that he's going to be announced with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of Elohim. I can assure you that everybody in this world will know when Yahshua returns. There's going to be no secrets about this. When Yahshua comes, when he returns, all of mankind will know that he's here. And as we see in Scripture, they're going to try to hide in the rocks. They're going to try to hide because they know what they've done. And for many, it will not be a pleasant day. But for us, what does Scripture say? We know that Scripture says it's going to be a glorious day. It's going to be a day of redemption. It's going to be a day when we're going to be resurrected. And speaking about that, how are we resurrected? We see here that there's an order to the resurrection. Scripture says first the dead are resurrected, and then the living are resurrected. Now, it seems to point to the fact that the dead will rise first, and they will meet the Messiah in the clouds, and following them, we see that the living will be changed They will be changed, and they too will be raised to the clouds to meet the Messiah and to be with him. Can you even begin to imagine this moment? Can you begin to imagine hearing the voice of the archangel, hearing shouts, hearing a trumpet, seeing this angelic army coming down from heaven? And then you see the graves open and people changed and meeting the Messiah or Savior in the clouds. And then those who are yet alive, same thing. They're going to be changed from mortal to immortal, as we find in 1 Corinthians 15. Can you imagine seeing such an amazing sight? This may happen in our lifetime. I don't know when it's going to happen. But I certainly know now is not the time to be spiritually asleep. Some people ask, or when is the end? Well, I think we're seeing many of the signs, and we'll see. You know, for 2,000 years, mankind's believed that it was the end. And we've had some pretty horrific times throughout the history of mankind. Rome and the atrocities Rome committed, of course, the bubonic plague, World War I and II, and Nazi. I mean, there's been horrible times, atrocities throughout the history of mankind, but we certainly see a spread of sin and lawlessness universally that I don't know if we've ever seen historically. But this is a hope we have. And there's no greater promise than the one we find here, the promise of everlasting life. And that's what this time represents for us. Again, through the Passover, it represents remission, redemption of sins. And during this feast, we see the promise of eternal life through the resurrection. Everything we do in this life should be motivated through this knowledge, through this promise. How many times do we really set aside to ponder, to consider the promise of the resurrection, to really think about it? How often do we do this? Do we do it once a day? Probably not. Maybe once a week, maybe once a month, maybe once during unleavened bread, I don't know. But we should be doing it often, because there's no greater promise, and this is what should motivate us as believers, motivate us realizing that no matter what happens in this life, that there's something beyond it. There's something beyond this life. And it's something I think we really need to meditate on, to consider, to think upon. Not just know, but take a moment, take a few moments, frequently, often, and remember what this time represents. Many of us probably don't spend enough time doing this, meditating upon this promise. This is what it's all about. This is a promise. We keep the commandments so that we're in compliance. But we're here because we desire the resurrection. We're here because we want eternal life. We're not here to necessarily keep the commandments because Yahweh says to keep the commandments. But we keep the commandments for a purpose. For a few purposes. We certainly do it to please the one we worship. But we all want the same thing. And that is what the feast offers. Redemption from sin and an opportunity to be resurrected from the dead as Yahshua was resurrected long ago. Romans 6, 4 through 11, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Messiah was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So newness of life. This is walking in a new way. Deliberately, willfully walking in a new way. And what way is that? It's not complicated. Yahweh's way. Obeying his commandments. We shall also be also in the likeness, listen, of his. Let me back up. It says, but if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, through baptism, as we know, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is impelled with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Messiah, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto Elohim. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto Elohim through Yahshua, the Messiah, our Master. It's amazing, after so many people come to the quote truth within many churches, and they accept the Messiah, or they just then believe they can go on as they've always gone. They believe that they can live the life that they've always lived because he's done it all for us. There's nothing else for us to do. The scripture says to avoid sin. And what is sin, by the way? It's not complicated. Scripture says sin is the transgression or the breaking of the law. It's amazing how simple it is. It's amazing how easy it is to understand, and yet people simply ignore it. Now, one reason is I do believe that Yahweh must open the person's eyes. That's one thing important for us to keep in mind. Yahweh doesn't open the eyes of everybody. So we should feel very blessed that we're here now. We should feel very blessed that he's given us the opportunity to understand and to respond to the call. We should feel very blessed that we had the knowledge that we have, that Yahweh's blessed us with the knowledge and the ability to follow and serve him, because not everybody has been blessed with this. So very few. So what message do we find here? Number one, we find that baptism represents what? It says here that baptism represents death, but very specifically it represents Yahshua's death. And that's critically important to understand, that baptism represents Yahshua's death. That when we are immersed into Yahshua's name, we die to him. We die to him. We also see here that when this happens, we are again to walk in newness of life. This means that we obey the commandments. We follow in the examples of our Savior. We live as he lived. We do as he did. We worship as he worshiped. Now we also find here a very special promise, and that is the resurrection. You see, there's a tie between baptism, dying to Messiah, and then sharing, as we see here, in the likeness of his resurrection. It says, as we share in his death through baptism, we will also share in the likeness of his resurrection when he returns. But this is another reason why baptism into Yahshua's name is critically important. Without immersion, right immersion, proper baptism, into the right name, by the way. Scripture says there's only one name under heaven whereby we are saved. That's in Acts 4, verse 12. One name, not many names, not a few names, one name. And it's important that we understand and get that name right as believers. But we find here that when we die to him through baptism, we, as long as we're faithful to the promise and to the commitment we've made, we will also share in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a promise. I believe that we're going to be resurrected in the same form and body as Yahshua was resurrected. There's one passage in the New Testament where it talks about Yahshua's resurrection, uses the word, Greek word, doxa, glory. And it means splendor, brightness, majesty. And we also know that that's used in reference to our own resurrection in Scripture. We are going to be resurrected in the same form and body as Yahshua was resurrected. Just as an example, as Yahshua was able to appear and disappear, I believe that we're going to also have this ability. Just everything that he had and was able to do as a spirit being, we will share in that doxa. We will share in that splendor. It's not only the resurrection. It's the fact that we're going to share in the likeness of his resurrection. That's an important point to consider, I believe, that we're going to share in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, that's why, again, baptism is so important, because we die to him. And by the way, that's also when we become part of his body. People ask, what does it mean to be a Messiah? Or what it means is that we're part of him. And we become part of him through baptism into Yahshua. That is the only way, scripturally, that I see, to be part of Yahshua, to be part of him. So when it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that those who come after him, they will be resurrected, but in him, I believe it's referring to those who accepted Yahshua and sought for the waters of baptism, as we find throughout Scripture. Paul also speaks here about sin. Even though many refuse again to acknowledge or speak about sin, and it's amazing. I mean, they avoid that like the plague, don't they? Nobody wants to talk about sin. It's hard to find a minister today to preach about sin. They just don't want to talk about it. And of course, it's really confusing when you ask them what sin is. They're going to give you a dissertation of what sin is, and not one piece will be correct. Because they don't read their Bible. They don't understand what it says. They refuse to accept it. They will come up with definitions of sin, but it's just lunacy. Because it's not what we find within Scripture. Scripture is very clear as to what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law. Very simple. Very simple. Yahweh doesn't make his word complicated. Neither should we. But we do. And why do we do that, by the way? Why do you suppose we make his word complicated? I believe we make it complicated because we don't want to do it. We don't want to do it. We make it complicated. We twist it. We use, again, those mental gymnastics, and we change it and modify it to our own fitting. But as a believer, we serve Yahweh as he wills, not our will, as he wills. Nothing will do more harm to our relationship with our Father in heaven than willful and deliberate sin. And that's something we need to keep in mind, because we find here that as believers, we have a responsibility, it says, to avoid and to abstain from sin, not to engage in sin. So I would encourage all those here, in the room, and all those listening, to be watchful and cognizant of sin, not to pursue sin, to abstain from sin. And when we are sinning, when we find ourselves slipping, that we back away and we remove ourselves from that sin. Now, Romans 10, beginning in verse 9, Paul speaks about the hope of salvation. Again, through our Savior, he says, "For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Master Yahshua, and shalt believe in thine heart that Yahweh hath raised him from the dead." So notice, we have to believe. We have to believe. We have to become convinced that Yahweh raised, and just as a side note, it says Yahweh raised Yahshua from the dead. How does that work if you're the same being? Just asking. How does that work? For those who believe in a triune deity. If Yahweh's dead, how does Yahweh raise Yahweh? Just doesn't make a lot of sense. We see here that Yahweh, it says Yahweh raised his son from the dead. Shows that they're two separate beings. Thou shalt be saved, it says. So if we believe this, if we believe that Yahshua rose from the dead, it says we will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made. Confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoso believes on him shall not be ashamed. We have many lessons here. And many of them we've already discussed, but we know that salvation is only through our Savior. We know that. We've established that through Scripture. I want to focus on what Paul says here about confession and belief. The word confession is from the Greek homoagio. Strong's defines this word as, quote, to assent, that is to covenant or to acknowledge. So think about that, to covenant, to covenant. So when we are confessing, we are coveting, we are forming a covenant between us and our Father in heaven. That's one of the definitions we find. Now the King James, or before that, I'll share the Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines this word as, number one, to say the thing as another, that is to agree with or assent. Two, to concede. Three, to profess. And four, to praise or to celebrate. So that's the meaning there of this word confession. The King James translates this word in the following. Number one, to confess 17 times. Profess 3 times. Promise 1 time. Give thanks 1 time. Confession is made 1 time. And acknowledge. Acknowledge 1 time. As believers, we must be willing to confess and to acknowledge the faith we have through our Savior. We should never be ashamed of this faith. We should never be ashamed of what we believe. If somebody asks us what we believe, we should never, again, be ashamed. We should be able to stand in boldness proclaiming what we believe, the message of Yahshua, the message that he was resurrected, the message that we are saved only through him, the message that without him we would have no hope of eternal life. We should never be afraid to confess, to acknowledge, to profess our Savior. Matthew 10, verse 33, Yahshua said there, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." So if we deny Yahshua, if we don't stand in boldness, acknowledge him through confession, we will not be found worthy of him. Now the word believes here is from the Greek pistio. Strong's defines this word as to have faith in, upon, or with respect to a person or thing that is credit by implication to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Messiah. I want to focus on the latter part of the definition here where it says to focus, to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being to Messiah. We see here belief is more than a verbal confession. It's a deep and sincere trust in our Savior. It's a sincere, deep trust in our Savior. It's realizing and believing that only through him do we find remission of sins and also the promise of everlasting life. This is why it's so important that we both confess and believe. And when we confess and believe, what else are we going to be doing? We're going to be obeying him. Because we can't confess him, we can't believe in him if we refuse to obey him. So this is understood as part of what it means to confess our Savior. I want to close with something we find in Peter, 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the Elohim and Father of our Master Yahshua Messiah, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again." So he's begotten us again unto a lively, listen to that word. I love that word, but that lively, it's not a dead hope. It's what? It's a lively hope by the resurrection of Yahshua Messiah from the dead. You see, we receive the lively hope. How? Through the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we have a dead hope. The scripture says we have a lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, it says, who are kept by the power of Elohim through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is an amazing passage with some amazing promises within it. We find that through Yahweh's abundant mercy, notice it's Yahweh's abundant mercy here. This is Yahweh's doing. He gave his son. This is Yahweh's mercy, Yahweh's abundant mercy. He has, it says, begotten us through a living hope by the resurrection of Yahshua the Messiah. Now, what does it mean to be begotten? What does that mean? According to the thing, it's a new, historically, thoroughly, to change the mind of one so that he lives a new life and one conformed to the will of Yahweh. Well, we believe that being born again is not complete until the resurrection, because in James 3, or John 3, Yahshua told Nicodemus what his flesh is flesh and what his spirit is spirit. There's a distinction. So the final commitment, or the final completion, if you will, of being born again occurs at the resurrection. But the process of being born again begins in this life. The process of being born again begins at baptism, begins at immersion into Yahshua's name. That's when we begin the process of being born again. He begat us through our Savior. He's called us, and we've began that journey, if you will, to be born again, to begat again, to begin anew. We also know, though, that Romans talks about living a different way, and that's also found within this definition. So at this time, we should have a change in mind, and that change in mind should be conformance to our Father in heaven. That's part of this. When it talks about that he's begat us, part of this, or he's begotten us, part of this is this change in mind, conforming our lives to Him, walking as, again, what it says in Romans, a newness of life. And again, the process of being born again begins. And when Yahshua comes and when we're changed, we will be fully born again. Fully born again as spirit beings, as He says, what is flesh and what is spirit. We also see Peter describing the resurrection and the promise of everlasting life. He describes it as an inheritance. What an inheritance. We all look forward to inheritances, but there's no greater inheritance than for the one we find here, and that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. That's the inheritance that we're all seeking after. And again, that's what Yahshua brought through His resurrection. There's a lot of meaning within these few words. The word incorruption comes from the Greek athartos, meaning uncorrupted, not liable to corruption or decay, or imperishable. We will never die. That's what it means. We will never die. We will live forever. Our bodies will never die. Our bodies will never get old. We will live forever. The word undefiled comes from the Greek emiantos and means not defiled, unsoiled, free from that which by which the nature of a thing is deformed and debased, where its force and vigor impaired. Nature has a way of bringing us down. Nature has a way of causing decay and ruin, right? Or we see scripturally, there's a promise that lies ahead, and all that decay and ruin and all that deformity and debasement and all the other horrible things that happen to us as fleshly human beings, someday these things will not matter. Because someday we're not going to be fleshly human beings. Someday we're going to be spirit beings. And we're going to be strong. And we're going to live forever. And we're not going to be afflicted with disease or pain of any kind. We're going to be spirit beings. And this is a promise. This is why Yahshua came. This is why Yahshua died. This is why He came. We're not done. We pass on that this isn't it. That we're not done. And frankly, we haven't even begun. We haven't even begun. Have you ever tried to compare 70, 80, 90, even 100 years to eternity? Have you? I've tried, but comprehend it, because everything we know is time. But this is the promise that lies ahead, and it's a great promise. And again, it says here that these promises, they will never fade away. Like our existence will never fade away. This promise will never fade away. And again, all of this is predicated and based on Yahshua's own death and resurrection. Without His death, without His resurrection, we have no hope. This is the message. This is the message of this feast. The message of this feast is simple. The message of this feast and this time is without our Savior, we have no redemption and we have no resurrection. It is so important. The message and what was done during this time, it's everything. And without it, we have nothing. And that's why this feast is so important.